Well, good evening. Good to have you all here tonight. Nothing else going on today. I know where else you wanted to be, so we may spend 3 or 4 hours on ecclesiology. I could stay here till midnight. Actually, had UVerse reinstalled last week, so I've got the DVR ready to go and watch it whenever I want to get back home and watch it. Anyway, good to have you all here. Let's open with prayer, and then we'll review the introduction to ecclesiology. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this class and for the privilege we have to study the material here. I thank you for Louis Barry Chafer and the fruit that he continues to bear. Father, I think of his life's work and his writings and the ministry that he had and continues to influence men and to bless believers. It's just amazing, Father. I thank you for that. I pray as we evaluate his writings today and in the weeks to come, that we would have discernment, that we would recognize that he was a tool. His writings are not inspired or infallible. There are going to be issues that we are going to disagree with. And I pray that we would have the wisdom from you to agree with what we find and are convicted to be biblical and what we disagree with what we find to be unbiblical, Father, in the things that we evaluate. And I thank you for the format of this class that allows us to read with discernment, allows us to explore in greater depth with questions and answers, and to be able to supplement what we have here in this curriculum with other material that we've studied from the pulpit ministry at Austin Bible Church. So, Father, this class is for your glory, for your good pleasure, and I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We passed out the reading schedule 2 weeks ago, and I have a couple of copies left. I have one copy left. Does anybody not have the reading schedule? Two people don't? Okay, we'll make copies so that, because this is the last one that I have. After class, we can make copies of this and print some more off. So your assignment for tonight was to have read chapter 1, to read the introduction, and then we don't have a class next week, so you got 2 weeks to read the next section, which is chapters 2 through 4, okay? And anyway, just follow the calendar there, and we'll hopefully stay on track with how we have it charted out between now and the conclusion of this unit. Who did the reading? Okay, good. Most of it? Okay. Was it standard Chafer? A little bit tougher? A little bit easier? Pretty standard Chafer? Yeah, I'd say it's standard to slightly easier. I thought the soteriology was tough. Probably the toughest of all of Schaefer's writing is the volume on soteriology. Schaefer's hard anyway, just because the language he uses is, you know, from 50 years ago and in different expressions. But when we get into ecclesiology, I think a lot of it should come out, and more so as we progress. I think as we do a couple of these sessions together and we start to see how he uses terms, like how he uses Judaism, for example, other terms that he uses, I think if we relate it to some of my vocabulary expressions and style, quirks and idiosyncrasies, then you'll be more accustomed to what he's trying to say in the different things, and some of the upcoming chapters will go a little bit easier. All right, ekklesia. Of course, you know ekklesia is Greek for church, assembly. Okay, it doesn't have to be church. It's any called out body. It might be a mob that's going to stone somebody they don't like. Okay, it might be a political organization. Okay, it's used that way in the Old Testament, New Testament. There is Septuagint uses of ekklesia. There are those uses that apply to the congregation of the sons of Israel. All right, and that's a consideration. We have to identify it. We can't ignore it or deny it. But we also, at the same time, we recognize that the word is so used, but that does not mean that the church body of Christ existed in the Old Testament, okay, because it did not. It did not begin until Pentecost. And this chapter does a good job describing that. Upcoming chapters will do an even more thorough job describing that. The church was not in the Old Testament. Israel was not the Old Testament church, and the church is not the New Testament Israel. Okay? Chuck that. If you ever heard that, been in a church that taught that, or were ever exposed to that, just chuck it all. It's not biblical. It's not right. And this course is going to do us a world of good to distinguish those things. All right. And I'm going to just kind of run through the pages here. I've highlighted some things that jumped out at me. Hopefully you've highlighted some things that jump out at you. He does highlight the fact that in the New Testament, two revelations were given to Paul. Namely, the first one, that through the death and resurrection of Christ, a perfect and eternal salvation into a heavenly state is provided for and offered to both Jew and Gentile alike on the sole condition of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think the key words there that you want to embrace is the expression that I highlighted in yellow, which you may or may not be able to see there, into a heavenly state. Okay? We want to be careful that we don't fall into a line of thinking that says that people before the cross couldn't get saved. All right? Because obviously they could, and they did all the time. Jews and Gentiles likewise got saved in the Old Testament. I can give you countless examples of believing Gentiles in the Old Testament. And believing Jews, of course, in the Old Testament. How were they saved? By grace through faith. That's right. Now, they were placing their faith in the promises of God relating to the coming of a Messiah. They had anticipation, whereas we have hindsight. Our faith is grounded in the historical, accomplished, completed work on the cross. But it's still faith in Christ, just as theirs was faith in Christ. They didn't know the name Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't know Son of Mary. They didn't know all the details that we know. But within the scope of what they knew, their faith was in a coming Messiah, a coming Savior. Okay. However, the difference being, that's why I underlined the phrase into a heavenly state. The difference being is that believers in the Old Testament did not go to heaven when they died. They did not go into heaven when they died. In fact, they weren't ushered into a heavenly body when they were saved. That's unique to the church. The moment you were saved, you received eternal life. The moment you were saved, you received a complete package of grace blessings. You were baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with the person of Jesus Christ. And we are now one with Christ as Christ is one with Trinity. Okay? That wasn't the case in the Old Testament. And we'll have to discuss this because when Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness, did he receive eternal life at that moment as an ongoing present possession? It's debatable. Schaefer says it didn't happen. Okay, that they went to Abraham's bosom and they will receive eternal life, still future, when the blood of the covenant is applied to them. I'm not going to go to that extent because I think redeemed is redeemed, and that although they weren't baptized into the body of Christ and they certainly weren't royal family of God, they weren't joint heirs with the Son, they were nevertheless regenerate human beings, made alive by grace through faith. And being made alive, they had a living human spirit. And having a living human spirit, by definition, they have Zoe life, eternal life. So I think it's a debatable point. I think I can win that debate biblically. But we still want to identify the fact that Old Testament believers, and I'm just going to pick out, I'll probably use David a lot, or Moses, or one of those Old Testament believers we know about. Maybe I can find a believer that we don't have exact proof was spirit indwelled. Okay, just to take a random Old Testament believer and to use them as an example of what they don't have compared to what we have, I think it's going to be a worthwhile study for us. Okay, who's that?
Boaz.
Great example. Good example. All right. So I think that expression into a heavenly state is provided for. Because, you know, the moment you accepted Christ, you're a heavenly citizen. You're seated at the right hand of Jesus Christ as he's at the right hand of the Father. You've received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Our salvation in the church age is a salvation into a heavenly state. And that is unique. That is not the nature of things in the Old Testament. I'm just going to go kind of section by section, and then I'll stop after I get through my highlights and then ask you about your highlights, your questions, your concerns, and issues there. I like what it says here on page 3, this gospel of divine grace was lost to view during the dark centuries in which the corruption of Rome was unrestrained, given to Martin Luther with his colleagues to restore the main features of this gospel and so forth. Let me ask you about that. Does that mean that no one ever got saved until Martin Luther? Okay, good. Very much so. Yes. In fact, that's very well said. That's actually the thesis for Broadbent in his book on the Pilgrim Church. He points out the evangelical tradition of believers that were saved by grace through faith for the first 15 centuries before the Reformation, most of whom were actually persecuted and martyred by the Roman Church, including Bogomils and Waldensians and other people who had the nerve to believe that you could become a son of God through faith in Jesus Christ and not require the Church of Rome to get you into heaven. And it's interesting. A lot of what church history teaches us were heretics. Once you start reading their own writings, you start to find out, wait a minute, they weren't the heretics the Romans said they were when they were executed by the papacy. All right. But I will say this. There were individual believers that were saved by grace through faith, like Martin Luther himself. After he was already an ordained priest, it wasn't until his mentor actually recommended he read the New Testament. He had never read the New Testament, ever. And he'd already gone through his law school, and he'd already gone through his priest training, and he'd become an Augustinian monk, and he was serving as an Augustinian monk and had never read the New Testament. And so the guy recommended he read the New Testament. He reads it. He learns about grace through faith, and he gets saved. I think that there were a lot of instances like that, but the institution at large was not conducive to the gospel, was not evangelical. Organized churches, from the Roman or the Latin to the Greek to Orthodox to any of the branches of Christianity, by and large, people were getting saved in spite of their church, not because of their church. And I'm going to highlight more of that when we get into the ritual of the Old Testament. And I'm going to kind of give an assignment, which you may or not choose to do. But if you choose to do it, I think it's going to be a worthwhile assignment to chart things out on paper, to draw columns and stuff like I did there. I think we can have some fun with that in church history. So I'll explain that here in a little bit. Beyond the fact of grace through faith, of course, folks got saved, even when their church wasn't teaching them the right way of how to get saved. Likewise, the concept of eternal security. How many believers understood eternal security in the first 1,500 years, or before Calvin? Okay. It's interesting. Yeah. We had at the Schaeffer Conference last year, they were debating. There are some today who believe that if you don't understand eternal security, you're not truly saved. Okay. And I took the stand on the other side to say, no, I don't believe that. I think there's a lot of folks that get saved that think they can lose it. Okay. Likewise, there was a viewpoint that was expressed that said, you can't be truly saved if you don't understand the deity of Jesus Christ. I disputed that as well. I think you can have a lot of factual confusion and still trust in Christ. And based upon what you do know, you trust in Christ, and then later on your knowledge gets sorted out as you grow in the things of the Lord. Anyway, those are kind of side trips, but it was pointed out at that conference that the whole concept of eternal security, if you have to believe in eternal security in order to believe in eternal life, in order to get saved, then nobody was saved for the first 1,600 years of the church, because eternal security wasn't developed until the Protestant Reformation. All right. I'm not familiar. Yeah, I have to think about that. Augustine would be the closest, but he then blended in so much of Aristotle, it's hard to say. Yeah. All right. I'll quit the rabbit trails then. Wow, there's a lot of yellow. When he takes this quote from the Scofield Reference Bible, he says, on this passage, this is the Ephesians 3 passage, this is the whole new thing that happens. The revelation that God revealed that Jews and Gentiles were going to be united together into one corporate mystical body. That was never known in the Old Testament. It was never revealed in any age previously. But now it has been revealed to the apostles and prophets that Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of the promise of Christ by the gospel. And here's what Scofield had to say. That the Gentiles were to be saved was no mystery. You know, that was well known. Got examples of that in the Old Testament. The mystery hid in God was the divine purpose to make of Jew and Gentile a holy new thing, something that did not exist. That is, the church, which is his body, formed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and in which the earthly distinction of Jew and Gentile disappears. and, of course, the Scripture and all of that. The revelation of this mystery, which was foretold but not explained by Christ. You know, when he said, on this rock I will build my church, you think that should have sparked some questions? Like, what church? What are you talking about? How does that relate to the kingdom? What's the assembly related to the throne of David? And what are you talking about? Because they were Israel, in the dispensation of Israel, when he announced that on this rock I will build my church. The rock, the confession of Peter there, that thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. So the revelation of this mystery, which was foretold but not explained by Christ, it was one of his prophecies. Remember, he's an Old Testament prophet. On this rock I will build my church. It was committed to Paul, the full explanation. In his writings alone, we find the doctrine, position, walk, and destiny of the church. When you consider the doctrine, the position, the walk, the destiny, the origin, the purpose, the expectations, what this chapter goes into and subsequent chapters go into, if you put a list of all those things related to Israel and a list of all those things related to the church in side-by-side columns, and you do it fairly, you cannot possibly equate the two. Israel has a different origin from the church's origin. Israel has a different destiny from the church's destiny. Israel has a different purpose from the church's purpose. Different expectations, different manner of conduct. Okay? And that's what this chapter goes into, and the following chapters are going to go into as well. All right, any questions on that before I move on to the first major section there? Did you underline anything, highlight anything? Questions about anything? Nope. All right. You guys are just in a hurry to get out of here. That's what it is. You're going to have no question the whole night long. I'm on to you. Super Bowl Sunday. Okay. Jacob has a question.
I guess in the between the two sections of the revelation, that there are two revelations to Paul.
Mm-hmm.
I want to make sure I'm understanding this right. The only thing that is new that was previously a mystery or not revealed prior to this was the heavenly state entered by believers in the church?
I believe so because he is very correct in spotlighting the reference in Galatians chapter 1. And because otherwise I would dispute this. I would look at point 1, through the death and resurrection of Christ, a perfect eternal salvation to a heavenly state is provided for and offered to both Jew and Gentile alike on the sole condition of saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I would say, you know what, that's not a revelation. That's just the natural unfolding of the Old Testament. It's the natural unfolding of how things happened. Okay, and I might dispute that until I read Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12. And I think I'm still on safe ground for disputing it. Because he says, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So, what Paul's saying there in Galatians 1 is that the gospel he proclaims, he learned it straight from Jesus Christ himself. Direct revelation. Thus saith the Lord. The word of the Lord appeared to Paul. In this case, it was in his wilderness seminary training for the 3.5 years he spent in the wilderness of Arabia. But as I read that in Galatians, I say, wait a minute. That does not mean that you could not learn about this gospel from the Old Testament. It does not mean that you could not cross over from an Old Testament believer to be a New Testament believer and understand the gospel at that point. I think it's very possible. I think most of the apostles did. But what he is saying, though, is that he had his direct commissioning by revelation from Jesus Christ in the desert. Does that make sense?
Yeah, but I guess the first thing I have to know is that if the heavenly state referred to by Schaefer there is, in fact, the life of the believer, or if it's the resurrection body.
Oh.
And if that's the case, then, I mean, anybody who's died in the Old Testament but was saved
mm-hmm.
and is still alive and will be in the new heavens and the new earth,
mm-hmm.
well, they're going to have some type of resurrection body as well, right?
Right.
Okay, so they're going to go into a heavenly state. Anybody who was saved in the Old Testament will eventually be in a heavenly state.
I believe they'll be in a resurrected state, not necessarily a heavenly state. Yeah, they'll be in a glorified state. But Job said, that on the earth, I will, for my flesh, I will see God, and on the earth, he will take his stand. I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the last days on the earth, he will take his stand. Gentiles and Jews have resurrected eternal blessings, but they're not heavenly blessings. They are earthly blessings.
It also seems to me odd that if Schaeffer's only point about a new thing in that entire statement was the heavenly state, that he might have mentioned it once in the next seven paragraphs.
Right, exactly. I think he
so
does.
So it seems like it seems to me, the way I read that, after rereading it several times and discussing it,
right,
was that he described the two revelations, but described that only the second revelation was new. In that last sentence or the last little section of the introduction, I thought that he was basically saying that of the two revelations to Paul, only one of them was previously a mystery.
Oh.
The other one, salvation by grace, which is what he discussed for the first half of the introduction,
was already known.
Was already known to other men.
Right.
But not to Paul, apparently.
Yeah, I can accept that. That he made the distinction between those two revelations, which in other ages was not made known. So he makes that claim, but not with respect to the first one. Is that what you're saying? Yeah. That makes sense. I'll look at that again and see if that, as I reread that, if I take that the same way. I do, though, think that the heavenly situation, though, is significant, and he does go into that in the upcoming chapters, and we're going to see that here. So we'll highlight that as well. All right. The creatures of God viewed dispensationally. I put them on the board as Schaeffer wrote them with one addition. God created, of all God's creation, the moral realm of creation, so not including animals or plants. Okay, animals and plants are not moral beings accountable to obey or disobey. But angels are moral, volitional beings, capacity to obey, capacity to rebel. Human beings, again, as stipulated under Gentiles and then with the call of Abraham, the Jews. The church, one of the most invaluable things Schaeffer ever wrote was describing the church as a new order of creation, a whole new man, never existed before Pentecost. It is both Jew and Gentile together in one body in Christ, and it is neither Jew nor Gentile. Let me say that again. It is both Jew and Gentile, and it is neither Jew or Gentile. So it's both and neither. Does that make sense? All right. So the church is a whole new creation. Schaeffer does not go into the fullness of time, but I would expand on this chapter. I believe that the saints on the new earth, the thousand generations after the millennium, are going to constitute a new realm of existence because they're going to be born sinless. They're going to be born in human, Adamic, sinless perfection. And the thousand generations of the fullness of time, I think, as I develop that in the Planet God Reader, I think that it's going to stipulate a brand new realm of existence that's, again, going to be neither Jew nor Gentile, but a whole new realm of glorified, Adamic, thousand-generation blessings for Jesus Christ. So just add that to the mix. But did you read through and follow what he was talking about with angels, Gentiles, Jews, and church? Okay. And one of the greatest explanations of that comes in that he had a passage there from 1 Corinthians where Paul said to give no offense to either Jews or Gentiles or the church of God. And it's the clearest demarcation in the New Testament of three classifications of humanity on the planet today. Of course, Jews and Gentiles are both unregenerate on the road to hell. Church is redeemed. No longer Jew or Gentile. Okay? And so that passage there in Corinthians, I highlighted it later down in the text here tonight. But that 1 Corinthians passage is a strong passage to highlight Gentiles, Jews, Church of God as a third unique, independent, distinct classification of humanity. So viewing the creatures dispensationally, of course, the angels, good information there. We've done angelic studies before. That they existed prior to the creation of man is the only conclusion you can come to with respect to the fact that in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent is already a fallen being. Okay, he's already a fallen creature. So the events of Isaiah 14, the events of Ezekiel 28, when do they occur? When do they occur? Well, they have to occur prior to Genesis chapter 3. And if you try to make them occur in between chapter 2 and chapter 3 somehow, which a lot of folks try to do, then I think you ignore too many scriptures that talk about the tohu wabohu destruction of the earth in Jeremiah 4 and elsewhere about the destruction of the angelic earth in the aftermath of Satan's rebellion there. So anyway, that also is in the ABC Reader. And if you have questions about that, we can go into that later on. Gentiles, kind of a neat, you know, if you consider history, we're 2,000 years after Christ. If you accept the 4,000 BC date for Adam, you know, Archbishop Usher said 4,004 BC for Adam's creation. October the 23rd at 9 a.m. was the creation of Adam when God breathed in him the breath of life. But I kind of prefer a 6,000 BC date. I accept the Septuagint numbers in Genesis 5 and Genesis 10 rather than the Masoretic numbers. Whatever the case, it's kind of an interesting division. 2,000 years of Gentile history, 2,000 years of Israel's history, 2,000 years of church history. And if you want to use just ballpark numbers like that, then there's nothing really wrong with that. Even though I think the Gentiles was a lot longer than we typically think of it. A date of 2,000 B.C. for Abraham isn't bad. It's plus or minus a couple hundred years. 1,800 B.C. if you use the Masoretic dating. I think it's closer to 2300 B.C. if you use the Septuagint numbers for Genesis 5 and Genesis 10. I like what it said here about the Gentiles. And in particular, when he talks about their estate, that they were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. That's pretty stark, don't you think? Okay. Now, that does not mean that an individual Gentile like Uriah the Hittite, you know, that they can't get saved. Of course they can get saved. But the Hittite nation does not have a God in this world because the Hittite gods are demons. Yahweh Elohim is the Lord God of Israel. He's not the God of the Hittites. He's not the God of the Egyptians. He's not the God of the Greeks. Okay? So when it says without God in this world, it means that Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of the universe, has selected Israel to be his covenant nation. And so, and the other things there, the Hittites don't have the Hittite covenant from Yahweh Elohim. Okay, the Hittites don't have eternal promises like Israel has eternal promises. Okay, individual Gentiles, of course, can be saved, but Gentiles in their nations do not have the blessings that Israel has. Anyway, I appreciated the quote, hot colored yellow. Their new proffered blessings in this age do not consist in being permitted to share in Israel's earthly covenants. Did you catch that? When a Gentile gets saved, he doesn't get ushered into the Abrahamic covenant. Interestingly enough, not permitted to share in Israel's earthly covenants, which even Israel is not now enjoying. But rather, through riches of grace in Christ Jesus, they are privileged to be partakers of a heavenly citizenship and glory. When a Jewish person comes to faith in Christ, Arnold Fruchtenbaum got saved, and he came to faith in Christ, and he wasn't then ushered into the Jewish blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. He's no longer Jewish. He's now a heavenly citizen, ushered into the body of Christ, a partaker of the divine nature, see. Or any racially Jewish person you know that comes to faith in Christ in the church age. I thought that was well stated right there. Question on that?
Well, the next portion.
Oh, okay.
Just after that, he was talking about the sheep and goat judgment as their stewardship of earth rulers is terminated. And the question arose when reading about that, about the sheep and goat judgment. When they're separated and the ones on the left, the goats, are cast into the lake of fire, is that's the same as the great white throne for them? They don't get to go to the great white throne, they just go straight to...
That is fiercely debated. Depart into the fire that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Some view that as a final cast into the lake of fire? I don't. I think they're cast into hell, that they would then be brought out to stand at the great white throne judgment. But that is a matter that's discussed. Okay. I think it's a reference to hell, not the lake of fire.
Okay.
And that doesn't take place on earth?
On earth, in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Joel's journal of Jehoshaphat judgment, we saw a couple weeks ago. And Jesus Christ, after he conquers in Armageddon, he judges in the valley of Yahweh will judge, and judges the Gentile nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat. And that's, I think that's where the sheep and goat judgment is located. Yep.
Okay.
Yep. But you're right, it is a matter to ponder when they're commanded on the left, the goats, to depart into the fire that's been prepared for the devil and his angels. It has a sense that might appear to be, or does appear to be, great white throne or a lake of fire. All right. Interestingly enough, of course, there's a lot of detail on there. The Gentiles are going to be evaluated for how they related to the covenant nation of Israel during the tribulation. So when they blessed the Jewish people, when they provided refuge, when they provided grace provision for the saints in the tribulation, that's a testimony to their salvation status, that they were regenerate, they were born again Gentiles, they were humble under the authority of the Word of God, and they knew that their expectations were to bless the Jewish people during the time of their tribulation. And so in that sheep and goat judgment, when you read through there in Matthew 25, those on the right are the righteous and those on the left are unrighteous, which of course only comes about through faith in Christ. So it's not their works which earned them or forfeited their eternal status. The works were the testimony of the righteousness that they either possessed or did not possess. So that's something else that you cannot ignore in Matthew 25. Because otherwise you look at that and you say, "Ooh, that's a works-based deal." It's not. Their behavior was a reflection of the righteousness that they received by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So, any questions on the Gentiles? If you want to be technical about it, there were no Gentiles until Abraham was called. They were humans. So I call it the dispensation of man in the plan of God reader. The angels, their stewardship was revoked, and then man, humanity, Adamic stewardship was then vested until the call of Abraham. All right, the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham had other descendants. None of the Ishmaelites count. Isaac had other descendants. None of the Esau descendants count. Okay. Jacob is the one that defines Israel, because Jacob is the one that was renamed Israel. And his 12 sons, through the four different women, constitute the 12 tribes of Israel. And to be racially Jewish, you are a human, biological, physical descendant of Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you have a question on that? Microphone. Ooh, good catch.
So, for your statement, the Jewish nation wasn't called out of the Gentiles. When the Jewish nation was created through Abraham, then the Gentiles were everyone else aside from the Jewish nation.
Yes. As soon as the Jewish nation was set apart, then every non-Jew was classified as a Gentile. Now, there are 70 divisions of Gentiles under Ham, Shem, and Japheth. There are Hamitic Gentiles. All the Hamites are Gentile. All the Japhethites are Gentile. And all the non-Jewish Semites are Gentile. So Esau, even though Esau is a son of Isaac, Esau is a Gentile. Because a Gentile is anyone that's not born of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So as a classification, I like to say that, you know, there were no Gentiles until Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And even Scripture makes that point in the sense that Abraham was called while he was still a Gentile. Abraham was called while he was still uncircumcised. And he believed God was crediting him as righteousness while he was still a Gentile.
Okay. So would it be also true to say that Adam was a Gentile?
Yes.
Okay, so it wasn't, okay.
Yeah, Adam, Noah, anybody before Abraham, Job.
Gentiles existed before and during and after. Okay.
Yeah, of the Adamic human race that would, post-Abraham, be called Gentile. Yeah. So it's fair to call them. Yeah, it's fair to call them Gentiles, even though... Right. That's all. Yeah. That's all. All right. The Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. One thing you want to walk away from this, understand, to become a Jew is by birth. Okay? Jewish parents, specifically a Jewish father. Later on, it was changed after, amazingly enough, you get into the rabbinical era. And to this day, Jewishness is determined by the mother, not the father, remarkably enough. Okay, but in biblical times, Jewishness was determined by patrilineal descent. If your father was Jewish, you're Jewish. You didn't even have to be saved to be a part of the covenant blessings to Israel. Okay, you didn't have to be saved to be a priest. Just, you're born in the tribe of Levi. Your dad was a priest. You're a priest. Okay, and the rituals and the observances and the holidays and all of the externals had no bearing on whether they were saved or not. And I think several priests, I'm sure undoubtedly were saved, but several priests undoubtedly were not saved. Same with the Levites. Same with all the Jews. Okay, and what we don't want to lose track of is the issue of redemption, the issue of whether they were regenerate or unregenerate, is really not a focus of this section. The focus on this section is whether they were a part of the covenant nation of Israel and blessed because of that. And keep that in mind, because I think that was the fatal flaw in the early church when they started to institute rituals and festivals and feasts and priesthoods and all the things that they did. They instituted it after the pattern of the Old Testament without any relationship to the regenerate status of faith in Christ and being born again. And so I'll have more to say on that here in a little bit. All right. So following the first 11 chapters of Genesis, wherein the first third of human history is recorded, I think it's more than that. I think it's, from 6,000 B.C. to 2,000 B.C., roughly half of human history is in those first 11 chapters. Then we have Abraham, and Abraham's the hinge. Abraham continues to be the hinge. Much of today's conflict, the Arabs and the Jews. the Muslims all claim Abrahamic lineage through Ishmael, of course. All right. Well, I didn't highlight much there, did I? Must have highlighted something. Hey, there I highlighted something. Oh, I liked this. All right, I'm on page, looks like I'm on page 9. When he talks about the allegory here, 2 years after the departure from Egypt, God offered to Israel an entrance into their land at Kadesh Barnea. They rejected the offer. Remember, 10 spies said no, let's go back to Egypt. Only 2 spies said yes. God's giving us this land. And yet it was a bona fide offer he made to them. I believe that. I accept that. It was in the divine counsel that they would reject, become guilty of that specific sin, and as a punishment be returned to 38 more years of wilderness experience. God wasn't thwarted. He knew that they would reject him at Kadesh Barnea. See, his sovereignty isn't thwarted in any respect anymore. He wasn't thwarted by Adam and Eve. He's not going to be thwarted by these 10 spies. Then, after 38 more years of wilderness, they were taken into the land by his sovereign hand without question concerning their own wishes. So, that's an important point. On the second time around, he didn't tell them to send spies back through the land again or ask them what they wanted to do. He just told Moses, you're going to die, and Joshua, you're going to conquer this land. You're going to take them across. And they parted the Jordan, and they walked in, and they conquered. Okay? And I find that interesting, and Schaefer found that interesting. And he said, so his sovereign hand, without a question concerning their own wishes, since he had worked in their hearts to do his good pleasure, they went in with songs of rejoicing. This history is allegorical, if not typical. And I'm naturally resistant to allegory, so I'll accept the explanation as typical, if you view it as a type of Israel's future. In other words, Kadesh Barnea, they rejected the kingdom and had to go into a prolonged wilderness wandering, followed up by Joshua's conquest of the land. Israel as a nation rejected Christ at Calvary, put him on a cross and crucified their Messiah, followed by a wilderness of sorts, their present hardness of heart, their present partial hardening, while God calls out a bride and works the current purpose in the church. The follow-up to that is going to be Joshua again, or in this case, Yeshua, Jesus, who comes and conquers the land and leads them into triumph at Second Advent. So you follow that, kind of the typology there? Anyway, I thought it was interesting and certainly worth more prayer and study, because there certainly is a pattern established and lessons that can be learned there. On page 10, then, in the present unforeseen age, our church is the present unforeseen age. They didn't know about it in the Old Testament. Bounded by the two advents of Christ and properly termed intercalary. Intercalary. We are a parenthesis. The church age is a parenthesis. We're in between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel. Israel still has a future. He's not done with their stewardship. And I like the way he expressed this twice. Unforeseen in the divine program for the Jews, not given in any Jewish prophecy respecting the Jewish people, and not accounted for in the Gentile program of successive monarchies. I thought that was brilliant. I hadn't thought of that before. Or if I have, I've forgotten years ago. All right. The idea that Daniel, in chapter 2 with a statue, and in chapter 7 with four beasts, Daniel describes Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And that's all he describes. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. That's it. And anything that happens in this parenthesis, in this intercalary period, what happened in the unfolding of that prophecy was Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, didn't it? And then Rome was the dominant Gentile power with sovereignty over Jerusalem, at which point Pentecost begins the church. The Holy Spirit descends. Okay? And that's where the intercalary nature steps in. So whatever else happened after that, you know, the fall of Rome, the barbarians, the rise of different things, or the coming of the Arabs, or the anything that happens after that, even, you know, the Spanish Empire, the French Empire, the British Empire, the any of that, all of the attempts to restore Rome, Napoleon's dream or Hitler's dream or anything else, that's all on hold. It doesn't matter. So that's the Gentiles, we're a parenthesis. And what's going to happen when that parenthesis closes and the church is raptured out of here? We're back to Rome again. This is going to coincide in near proximity at some point, but the revived Roman Empire, the toes of that statue, the horns of the beast, what we call eschatological Rome, Roman future, will be back on the world stage again, because this is an intercalation. And I've always taught the intercalation as far as the church, as far as Israel goes, but it didn't hit me until I spotted that, not accounted for in the Gentile program of successive monarchies symbolized by the colossal image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. That is the statue of chapter 2, the colossus statue of Daniel chapter 2, or the beasts of Daniel chapter 7. Okay, so we are indeed a massive parenthesis. And as far as the Gentile program goes, as far as the Jewish program goes, and everything that God is portraying here through the nations on planet Earth. Anyway, I appreciated that. Bottom of page 10. This was a good contrast. Expect to see more of these. In fact, he has a whole chapter given over to contrast between Israel and the church. But here is a good paragraph. To the nation Israel, Christ is Messiah, Emmanuel, and King. To the church, he is head, bridegroom, and Lord. And I thought that was a neat way of expressing that. The last designation connoting his sovereign authority over the church. Anyway, well, he'll expel that out more. There's other contrasts. Earthly land grant, church has no land grant. There's a difference. Israel had a priesthood, the church is a priesthood. There's another difference. Okay? A lot of differences with respect to Israel. You're born physically. Church, you're born spiritually. Okay? Big difference. Different things there. Anyway, stay tuned for that because we got more coming up on that. At the end of this age, Israel must pass through the tribulation. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. What does that tell you? Church has no part in that. Okay? We're neither Jew nor Gentile. This is for Israel. we had no part in the first 69 weeks, why would we be involved in the 70th week? The day of Yahweh includes the tribulation and the millennium. He spells that out there. Different from the day of Christ. All right, and I love the way he closed the section on the Jews. Well said. There is no scholarly reason for applying the scriptures which bear upon the past, the present, or the future of Israel to any other people than the nation of whom these scriptures speak. Why would you take scriptures addressed to Israel, past, present, or future, and apply them to Germans or Russians or Greeks or Americans or church or anybody? Okay? If it applied to Israel, past, present, or future, then it applies to Israel. The real unity of the Bible is preserved only by those who observe with care the divine program for Gentiles, for Jews, for Christians, in their individual and unchanging continuity. And that's why if you keep track of these divisions and keep them distinct, you do yourself a huge favor in many, many different studies. Keeping them distinct. Now don't try to replace Israel's promises with anybody. They're eternal promises. And if they get replaced, they're not eternal. If they get replaced, then God's a liar. And we don't even go there. Okay, any questions on the Jews there in point three? Anything you had highlighted, underlined, starred? Yeah, it was a great paragraph to end it. But keep in mind, the covenant blessings upon the Jews as a nation were irrelevant to whether an individual Jewish person received eternal life. Okay? I believe David received eternal life. I believe that Ishbosheth did not. I believe Saul did. Okay? You want to jump ahead to page 24? Am I running out of time? All right. Christians. Any questions on Christians? We know who we are, right? Page 13. I'll get to page 24. Promise. The New Testament also records that the individual Christian, being indwelled by Christ, now possesses eternal life and its hope of glory. That's a present possession. That's a spiritual heavenly reality right here, right now. I'm not going to get eternal life when I die. I have eternal life right now. And being in Christ is enriched with the perfect standing of Christ, since all that Christ is, even the righteousness of God, is imputed to him. Now that has to be evaluated. That was not the nature of Old Testament salvation. They were not placed in Christ. They were saved in the sense that they believed God and it was reckoned to them as righteousness. But they were not baptized into union with Christ. They did not have the totality of Christ's inheritance for their sake. Whereas we are fellow heirs with Christ. Christ, the heir of all things. It's a unique difference. Okay, their sins were not removed. Their sins were passed over. Atonement meant they were covered. And having their sins covered meant that judgment passed over. Like the Passover angel of death, passed over the house when he saw the blood. But their sins were not removed because they were removed in Christ. And that's why believers didn't die and go to heaven in the Old Testament. They died and went to Sheol, the compartment of paradise, Abraham's bosom, to be comforted, but to wait for their sins to be removed. Until the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world, then captivity gets led captive. Then he can bring a host to the Father's presence in heaven. See, I believe that paradise is now in heaven, but not until the cross, not until Christ descended. Okay, Jacob has a question on that.
So if their sins were not carried away, if they were only covered over, mm-hmm. was their salvation then eternal, or could it be lost?
It was eternal because they were passed over in God's anticipation of the future work of removal. And the book of Hebrews describes how the sins previously committed, previously passed over, were then removed. Yeah, they had just the same eternal security we have because the security is based on God's faithfulness, not our faithfulness.
Okay, so if Paul had believed in the coming Savior prior to his revelation, in, you know, on the road to
Damascus.
Yeah. Then he would have had eternal salvation at that point either way, but he wouldn't be part of the church.
Yes.
So his salvation would be eternal, but he wouldn't have become part of the church until that point.
Correct.
So during the beginning of the church, there were saved people on earth that were not part of the church.
Absolutely.
Okay.
That's brilliant. In fact, that is exactly, most folks don't even think about that. You have to think about that in the book of Acts, in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Because what if the Damascus Road was not the event of Paul's salvation? I can make people mad when I say that. Well, what if he was, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. His dad was a Pharisee. He grew up memorizing the scriptures. What if in his childhood, little Saul of Tarsus, in childlike faith, believes that Messiah is coming? And as Jacob just said, he's saved. He is an Old Testament believer with eternal life. Even if later on in life, he gets so wrapped up in Pharisee legalism that he hates that Galilean heretic. See what I'm saying? In which case, this is hard to think about, if you are saved before the coming of Christ, and then Jesus shows up for that generation that actually saw him literally walking this earth, and then they said, no, that's not him, because my Pharisee teachers tell me that's not him, do they lose their salvation? No, no one loses salvation. They're still saved. But they're going to die, and they're going to go to Abraham's bosom, or they're going to, if after Christ was resurrected, then they go up to paradise. But they will be eternally believing Jews or believing Gentiles. They are not brought into the body of Christ until such time as they identify that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ, the future Christ they were looking for, is now the present Christ. And that's why you have those expressions in Acts chapter 2 and other places where it says there were added certain number of souls that day. Okay, I don't believe those were Billy Graham evangelist converts going from death into life. I think they were Old Testament saints crossing into a New Testament understanding, being added to the bride of Christ, being baptized into union with Christ. And most of the saints, by the way, I think it's inescapable, in Acts chapter 2, these are devout men. These are that come here for Pentecost. Devout men from every nation under heaven. I don't believe that term, that eusebia, that or eulabase, whatever the term is. I don't believe that term is ever used of unbelievers. I think that they are believers that have come to Jerusalem for their pilgrimage at Pentecost. And when they get added, when the number of souls are added to the body of Christ, they're not getting saved, but they're crossing over from Old Testament status to New Testament status. Now, if, as Jacob just pointed out, if someone rejected that, then it can't lose their salvation. But sadly, they're going to die. And they're going to have all eternity as believing Jews or believing Gentiles. They're not going to be a part of the royal family of God, the body of Christ, at that point. And that's the only era. This early period of Acts is the only time where that happened. The only time possible for believers to get saved ahead of, anticipating the coming Christ. Because once the cross was done, no one got saved ever again looking forward to a coming Christ. After the cross, salvation was only by the past Christ who died on the cross. Does that make sense? Okay. Outstanding. That's a good question. I think I appreciate that. I think, too, that helps in explain when these men are cut to the quick, it's explained to them that, the Christ came. You're looking forward to this Christ, and he came, and you put him to death. Delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hand of godless men, put him to death. And all these believers, they weren't even in town at the time, right? Wait a minute, now what do we do? Oh, we're in trouble. And they were cut to the quick. And they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And this, if you put it in this context, in this realm, then when Peter says to them, repent, he's telling them, change your thinking with respect. He's not a coming Christ. He's the Christ who came. He's the Christ who died on the cross. Change your thinking with respect to the Christ you're anticipating. and be baptized, in other words, identify with the Christ who died and rose again, and for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say you will be saved. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You get ushered into the body of Christ. You receive the portfolio of assets that are reserved for the royal family of God. And if you take this chapter in that context, you don't get worked up over a repent and be baptized gospel message that bugs a whole lot of people. Okay? All right, Stephen.
So to the Jews that were saved, it wasn't that they got saved again.
No.
They can't get saved twice.
No, they didn't get saved again, but they did cross over from the Old Testament to New Testament estate. So they were no longer believing Jews and the recipients of the Abrahamic blessings. They were actually ushered into the body of Christ and recipients of the heavenly portfolio. Yeah. Same thing with Gentiles that crossed over, by the way. I think Cornelius was a believing Gentile. And then when Peter interfaced with him and his family there in Acts chapter 10, I think Cornelius went from a believing Gentile to body of Christ. He received the Holy Spirit in his household at that point. I think Cornelius was saved before Peter ever met him there in, he was a believing Gentile in Acts chapter 10. All right. Back to Schaeffer, page 13 then. We have all these heavenly blessings, including Christ's righteousness. We are a heavenly citizenship. That wasn't the case for Old Testament believers. Being raised with Christ. You're already raised. You know that? Old Testament saints weren't. Seated with Christ. Old Testament saints were not. Belonging to another sphere. So definitely, indeed, that Christ can say of the Christian, "Ye are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." You know, I appreciated the way that got expressed right there. To this heavenly people who are the new creation of God is committed not in any corporate sense, but only as individuals, a twofold responsibility. Now, here's a big key, and we'll expand on this next week or 2 weeks from now and in upcoming classes. Our stewardship is not vested in a corporate body. It's vested in individual believers. And we're going to discuss that because the body of Christ as a whole is the church universal. And then individual lampstands are local churches. But individual believers are the stewards. Okay? And so we need to recognize what is our responsibility. Do we have a headquarters? Do we have a city? Do we have a territory? Are we conquering? Are we influencing political events around the world? Citizenship's in heaven. There you go. So, what it says here, the creation of God is committed not in a corporate sense, but only as individuals, a twofold responsibility, namely to adorn by Christ-like life, the doctrine which they represent. You're living the gospel by adorning yourself with Christ. And, secondly, to be his witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. You live your life for the glory of Jesus Christ, and you testify to the gospel wherever you go. And that's the responsibility of our stewardship. And that's an individual responsibility, not a covenant or a mandate or a charter given to the church universal. Okay, there is no visible organization on the planet today that's in charge of every other believer on the planet. We don't answer to Rome. We don't have a hierarchy over us. All right. I'll say more on that coming up. We're almost out of time. All right, Casey, you had something on page 24? Yeah. I promised you I'd get there. I wouldn't want to be a liar. Yeah, there's so much here. I like the way he spells this out. A true religion consists in specific relationship, corresponding responsibility set up between God and man. And he spells this out. A complete religious system provides at least seven distinctive features, and the rest of this chapter basically walks you through those seven descriptions. An acceptable standing on the part of man before God, a manner of life consistent with that standing, a divinely appointed service, a righteous ground wherein God may graciously forgive and cleanse the erring, a clear revelation of the responsibility on the human side upon which divine forgiveness and cleansing may be seen, and an effective basis upon which God may be worshipped, and petition and prayer, and then a future hope. And so he takes all seven of those and says, your approach to whatever God you serve is going to have these elements in it. And then he breaks down all seven of these with contrast between Israel and the church. Step by step, Israel and the church. And this was their basis. This is how they had an acceptable standing before God. This is how they had forgiveness. This is how we have forgiveness. And so forth. That's what the rest of this chapter is all about. And it's all introductory because it gets unfolded even to a greater extent in the upcoming chapters. Okay, Casey.
I actually found what I was looking for on page 22, but I also had it relates to on 24.
Okay.
He says in page 22 at the end of number 5, the last paragraph before number 6, he says, the personal salvation of a Jew in the old order is a theme which is yet to be considered. And I don't know.
I colored that yellow.
When that yet is, if we're going to get to it at all. But then on page 24 and 25, and he's talking about, even on to 26, eternal life.
Right.
And differentiating between the eternal life of the Christian and the eternal life of the Jew. I can't remember if he even mentions the Gentiles, but...
He does not, but he describes it as a future possession, not a...
As if it's an inheritance they're waiting for
right
in the resurrection, but it would seem, I don't know, it's just kind of confusing. He more generally relates it to the nation itself, not the individual, as he discusses it, whereas he's talking about Christians, he's discussing it on a personal basis when you place your faith in Christ.
Exactly. And he should have done a better job describing the individual personal salvation in the Old Testament for both Jews and Gentiles alike. And he does not do that. It's rather frustrating. But I highlighted the same thing you highlighted there on page 22 where he says, it's yet to be considered. It's like, well, when are we going to get to it?
Thank you.
Right. I like what he says, too, about eternal life. All consideration of the doctrine of eternal life, whether in one age or another, must be distinguished between mere endless existence. Because guess what? We all have endless existence. But the impartation of that life from God, which is an eternal in every aspect of it, as it is the author himself. You know, everyone's going to exist forever. Unbelievers will exist forever in the condemnation and separation from God in the darkness of the lake of fire. So you can't just think of eternal life as unending existence. Everybody gets that. But the life which God possesses, he's the source of that life. In him was the light of men. That life is what you receive when you were redeemed. All right. Well, we're out of time, and there was too much to cover. You have 2 weeks now to read the next section. Boy, that third section on the groom and the... Well, we'll cover some more. We'll close in prayer, and then we'll call this good. Father, thank you for tonight, for your grace, for the things that we're studying and learning from. We ask for your ongoing blessing as we read more and dig deeper into these principles. Help us to appreciate and understand our part in the body, where we fit in the church universal, where we fit in the local church, and what is expected of us in our stewardship on an individual basis with what has been commanded for us to obey in our present manner of life. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.